Bibles to Genesis 14 tonight, Genesis chapter 14. We're going to get back to our study as we've been moving through some selected passages in the Old Testament and looking at scriptures concerning Christ. Tonight, I would like to introduce you to a man in the Old Testament that you've no doubt heard of named Melchizedek. And we're going to study about him over the next several weeks, but I just want to introduce you to him through Genesis 14. The Old Testament has little to say about Melchizedek, but it's one of the most interesting characters in Scripture that the Old Testament has little to say, but the New Testament has a lot to say. The writer of Hebrews takes almost three chapters to tell us about Melchizedek, and so we know a lot about him from the New Testament, little about him from the Old Testament, but this man, I don't want to get ahead of myself, this man is most clearly a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a type, a shadow of Jesus. We'll talk more about that. But Genesis 14, I'd like you to look at the scriptures with me. We're going to start in verse 1. And it came to pass in the days that Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bila, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Immims in Sheva Kirithaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto Elparan, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwell in Hazen's own Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. All right. Now, some of you are wondering if I pronounced those names right, and I don't know, and neither do you. And so anytime you're called on to read scripture and you don't know how to pronounce it, just read it with confidence, and no one will be the wiser. And if there's any Hebrew scholars listening tonight, my apologies. This is the first war that is recorded in Genesis, probably not the first war that occurred, but the first war we have recorded in scripture. So we read about these five kings who were near the Salt Sea, or we would know it more as the Dead Sea. They rebelled against four kings from Mesopotamia. So the rebelling kings included the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so here's what happened. You would have somebody who would come to power, he would raise up an army, and he would rule over an area that we might call more of a city-state. So there would be a main city, there would be an area, they would have an army, they would rule over that. And many times those kings of city-states would get together with kings of other city-states, and they would make an alliance, and then they would conquer other city-states, but they would let them do their thing, they just had to pay tribute. Everybody with me so far? So these kings of Mesopotamia, Chedorlaomer being the chief of them, he was exacting tribute from the kings around the Dead Sea, and they had to pay tribute. But what would happen is, while they were just doing their thing, farming and were having their herds and cattle and all those things going on, they would continue to build up and get stronger and stronger. And when they got to a place where they thought they could get out from under tribute, they would stop sending tribute. And sooner or later, those that they were supposed to be paying tribute to would come down and enforce them to pay tribute. And so they would stop sending it, and they would get their army together and get ready because they knew sooner or later they were going to come. Make sense to everybody? Amen. Essentially, they operate like the mob. Okay, so these kings were like mobsters. They were ruling over different factions. So that's what was going on in that day. Now, those who rebelled. They stopped paying their tribute. Chedorlaomer and the other kings come that are confederate with him and whoop them. Okay, so the rebelling kings lose and they're defeated. Many of their people are taken captives. Their goods are stolen. And because Lot was living in Sodom, he was taken captive as well. Now, can I just remind you what happened? You remember when Abraham's flocks and herds got too big to be with Lot's flocks and herds? And so Abram says to Lot, "Look, hey, we don't need to fight. We're brothers. We're family. We're blood. We shouldn't be fighting with each other. Pick wherever you want to go, and I'll go the other way." And we saw how God worked that out in his grace. He ends up giving Abraham the right place, but Lot chose the wrong place. You remember, he went toward Sodom. And we know Sodom is a good representation of sin. So he went towards sin, and now we find him in sin. And when you go towards sin, you're going to find yourself in sin and ultimately be taken captive by sin. Amen. So in our effort to rebel against God and be free from his oppression and free from his laws, when we try to get away from what God is guiding us to do, all it does is enslave us. Amen. Right? The very thing we think we're going to find freedom is the very thing that ensnares us. So that's what happened to Lot. Try to feel blessed. That was all for free. Didn't even have much to do with the message. So we move towards sin. We move into sin. We're taken captive by our sin. But notice this. Even in sin, believers still belong to God. Amen. Even in sin, you're still justified. Even in sin, you're still righteous and redeemed. Right? And we'll see more about Lot later, but hey, if you didn't have the New Testament, I don't think any of you would read your Old Testament and go, "Man, Lot was a brother. Amen. Lot was a man of God. Lot was a righteous man." None of us reading the Old Testament would get that. Right? But when we go to the New Testament, he tells us that Lot was a just man, that Lot was a righteous man, that he vexed his righteous soul in seeing and hearing the wicked deeds of Sodom. And so I'm just trying to tell you that listen, it's the mercy. We sang about the mercy of God. It's his mercy. It's his grace that saves us. Amen. And it always has been. That's not new. Amen. So the first war, we see that. The rebelling kings get whooped and get taken captive. And Lot, because he has wrong associations, he gets bad consequences, right? That happens today too, right? Okay. If you're running with the wrong crowd, you are the wrong crowd. Hey, you guys hear me? If you run with the wrong crowd, you are the wrong crowd. And I've heard too many grandmamas and mamas and daddies talk about precious little so-and-so and how they just started running with the wrong crowd. And you look at it as though your grandchild or your child was so precious and innocent and all those other kids, they're the bad ones, right? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. So be careful who you run with. If you don't want to be taken captive, then don't be in Sodom. All right, verse 13. We're going to try to move quickly through this part. God bless you. Verse 13 says, "And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram." So now we have Abram, who is not a king, but he is a very wealthy man, a very powerful man, and he also has friends. Everybody see that? He's got guys that are on his team. So it appears that to survive in that day, you better have some friends.
Amen.
Right? And I'd just like to say this as a side note. I told you be careful who you run with, but running with the right crowd is good. Amen. And it gives you strength and it gives you protection from the enemy.
Amen.
Okay. So here he is, and he's got guys that are confederate with him. He's got guys that are on his team. And verse 14 says, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. All right, so verse 13 tells us there was one who escaped, who comes and tells Abram, and he tells Abram the Hebrew. This is the first time the word Hebrew is used in the Bible. It's the first time we see that, and you're going to see it a lot through the scriptures. It really has to do with being the descendant of Eber, and that's what the people called the Hebrews. Okay, that's how the foreign nations identified Abraham and his descendants as Hebrews. And so you'll also find the people of God, the Israelites, referring to themselves as Hebrews when they talk to other nations. It's not really something they identify themselves with among themselves, but in dealing with other people. Make sense? All right, so we'll see Hebrews, the descendants of Eber, and that's the first time we see it. Now, there's one who survives the war, comes to tell Abram that Lot, who is his nephew, but here the scripture refers to him as his brother, was taken. And Abram arms his 318 trained servants, and we'll see later that the guys that are confederate with him, they also send some people with them, and they go on a rescue mission. All right, now stay with me for a second. You had this massive battle between four city-states and five city-states, and these guys just got whooped, right? Kings of city-states. Now you got Abram and his buddies who are not kings. They're not rulers of city-states. They're much smaller and have much smaller armies, much smaller groups of trained people. It's like a militia going against an army, but they go on a rescue mission. And I think this is beautiful because Lot, it would be very easy to sit back and say Lot got what he deserved. Wouldn't it? I mean, listen, if you're going to go towards Sodom and you're going to be in Sodom and you're going to vex your righteous soul night and day with the wicked things that you see and hear, like you... Lot, you should have known better. You should have got out of there. You should have never been there in the first place, and you just got what you deserved. It'd be easy for Abram to have that attitude, right? I need you to see that it would be easy for him to have that attitude because I want to set you up to show you and me both that we have that attitude towards people all the time. We see brothers and sisters who fall into sin and we go, I guess they weren't really ever saved in the first place. How do you know? How do you know? Listen, what do they need? They need somebody to love them and bring them back to Jesus.
Amen.
And he can sort out whether they were lost or saved in the first place. The answer is to repent and trust in Jesus.
Amen.
Let me be clear. I'm not saying they're lost, they need to be saved again. I'm saying they could be backslidden or maybe they weren't saved in the first place. But our role is to try to rescue those that are perishing.
Amen.
Rescue those that are taken captive. Not to sit here on our high horse, being holier than thou and pharisaical, looking down at those who are struggling in sin, who've been taken captive by sin, but to love them and to help them and to go try to rescue them. Abram doesn't have that evil heart at all. His brother's been taken, and he's going to try to do all he can to save him. Man. So here he is. He's got 318 servants that are trained. And he arms them. They're already trained. They're ready for battle.
Amen.
And don't you think that's important?
Amen.
spiritually speaking, how many do you think in this church and in the Lord's churches around the globe, how many of the members do you think are trained and ready for battle spiritually? How many do you think put on the whole armor of God every day? How many do you think are skilled at using the sword of the Lord, the word of God? How many are ready to go and preach the gospel to those who are lost and dying? How many of us are ready to do that? How many of us are actively doing that? Listen, the reason they were able to go and rescue Lot is because Abram had trained them because he saw the need for them to be trained. To be ready to do battle at any time. Listen, I told you this is the first war that's recorded in Scripture, but it's probably not the first war that happened. This is probably something that happened a lot. And there's a reason Abram trained his servants is so they would be ready to do battle. So that at any time they could set down their hoes and their rakes and their plows and pick up their swords. We sang about it. There's coming a day we won't need swords anymore. But we need them today, right?
Amen.
We need to be skilled. We need to be ready. We need to be ready. I take some responsibility in that as your pastor. If you're not ready to do battle spiritually, if you're not able to put on the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth and feet shod for the preparation of the gospel of peace and take up your shield of faith and take up the sword of the Lord, which is the word of God, to put on the helmet of salvation, if you're not equipped, I take some responsibility in that. But I don't take all responsibility in that. You have responsibility in that too. And if you think you're going to get equipped enough to do war in this world in which we live today, in the church age in which we are to fight in today, if you think you're going to get all you need by showing up here Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, you are sorely mistaken.
Amen.
I mean, how many of you want our standing army to just do drills and train a couple of days a week? Or do you want our men who go and fight for us to be well-equipped and well-trained?
Amen.
I think we have to start looking at it the way the Bible describes it. We are soldiers.
Amen.
And we are at war. And we need to be ready to go.
Amen.
So he's got them trained and ready to go on this rescue mission. The Bible says they pursue them. They overtake them. They divide by night. They strike. They pursue them more, and they retrieve those that were taken. According to Bible scholars who have mapped all this out, it looks like they pursued them over 150 miles. Some of you are tired by driving 150 miles at 80 plus miles an hour. Some of you know who the plus was for. Right? Can you imagine loading up all your gear to go to war and having to chase somebody 150 miles? I mean, we read about it in a couple of verses. This was a major campaign. This is no small thing. This is a big deal. And so they chase them down and they strike them. And Abram is not stupid. Like it talks about how they divided. They split up. They attack from multiple sides. They do it at night. Right? Like these guys are smart. This isn't like the Revolutionary War. Let's all line up in open field and shoot each other. Right? So he's smart. He's wise. And he leads his people well, who have been well trained. And he redeems, he ransoms, he rescues Lot and everybody else. Man, I love this account in Scripture. I mean, Abram is... he's got his few guys, and he goes after these armies, and he's going to rescue his brother. I mean, this is epic. This is an epic story or tell from Scripture. Not a story as in make-believe, but an account. So he goes and gets them. The Bible says that he pursued them on to Hobah, says that they smote them. And then in verse 16, it says he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. So he goes and gets everything back. Now we come down to verse 17 and we get to where we're going to be for a little while as we get introduced to Melchizedek. Verse 17 says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand.' And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself.' And Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion.'" All right? So they go and rescue everybody, and as he returns victorious, he's met by two kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. The king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Now we see that they both come out to meet him, but one king is more important than the other king, and you can see it by a couple of things. You'll see it by the way Abram reacts to him coming out, and you'll also see, because it appears that they both come out at the same time, the king of Sodom just kind of stands back and gives preference to the king of Salem. Do you notice that? So, Melchizedek, king of Salem, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. And we're going to look a lot more in Hebrews in the next couple of weeks. But Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." So what's that mean? He's a king of Salem, but his name is Melchizedek. His name literally means king of righteousness. It's in the Hebrew. It's Malki and Tzedek, king of righteousness. His name is a compound word that means king of righteousness. So the writer of Hebrews clears it up for us. By interpretation, by understanding the meaning of his name, he's king of righteousness. Then he's king of Salem, because the word Salem, or maybe you've heard it, Shalom. You guys heard that before? Shalom. It means peace. And most Bible scholars believe that Salem or Shalom would later become the city we know as Jerusalem. Okay? So Salem, peace, and it would become Jerusalem, which literally meant the peace of Jabus, or the possession of peace, or the foundation of peace. Hebrew's a very poetic language. It's got a lot of meanings. Or it can mean teaching of peace. Okay? I just think that's awesome. We just sang about it. Brother Ben read you some of the scriptures about how God's going to teach his people from Jerusalem. Amen. Right? Which is what? It's the possession of peace. It's the foundation of peace. It's the teaching of peace. Amen. See how it all ties together? Right. All the scripture ties together. And it all points to Christ. Amen. So, he's king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. And if you didn't know anything else about Melchizedek, you could say, I can see Jesus in that. the King of righteousness, the King of peace. Well, that reminds me of Jesus, who is righteousness, who gives righteousness to those who believe, who is the Prince of Peace, who gives peace to all who believe. So we see a picture of Christ just even in the name and title of Melchizedek. So he's first King of righteousness, then King of peace. Now, I want you to notice, back in verse 18, that Melchizedek, King of righteousness, King of peace, brought forth bread and wine. It's the first time in the Bible you see bread and wine together. And when you think of the King of righteousness and the King of peace, and you see him bringing bread and wine, how can you not see Jesus? I mean, he brings bread and wine to Abram, who comes victorious in the battle, who came as a ransomer, a redeemer, a rescuer of his brother. And he comes to him and says, here's bread and wine. And we can see Christ in the bread of life and the wine. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. We see Jesus all through just these few verses. A foreshadowing, a picture of the body and blood of Christ. Now, some of you might, I don't know, Brother Isaac, that's a stretch. I'm just not sure that that's really... So my Bible is clear that Melchizedek is a picture of Christ. And so sometimes we can read scriptures and we go, man, that kind of sounds like Jesus. And maybe there's nothing else in all of scripture that would validate that idea that that's a picture of Jesus. But here we have all kinds of scriptures that validate that Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus. So here he is. He brings bread and wine, verse 18. And he was the priest of the Most High God. In those days, men worshipped all kinds of gods. Their paganism had rapidly spread when they left from the Tower of Babel. Their paganism went all over the world with them. And all of these people had all these different gods. And so there might have been all kinds of kings that worshipped all kinds of gods. There might have been all kinds of priests that represented all kinds of gods. But this king, and he was a priest, worshipped the Most High God. He was a king and priest. We're going to talk more about that later, but what a picture of Jesus, priest and king. Okay, he was the priest of the Most High God. That phrase, that title, Most High God, is El Elyon, one of the names, many names describing God. He is God Most High, and that's who Melchizedek worshipped. Now, Melchizedek blesses Abram in the book of Hebrews tells us that the less is always blessed by the better. So we're learning here that not only did the king of Sodom step back and let the king of Salem go first, but now we also see that the king of Salem is the one who blesses Abram, and Abram was a great man. Amen. He's the one that God called out, but now he is put down, he is below this king of righteousness, this king of Salem. So the less is always blessed by the better. And the better, king of Salem, said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. So Melchizedek blesses Abram, and then he glorifies God and gives God all the credit for the victory that Abram got. That's important, isn't it? Because listen, well, Abram trained his servants. Abram fed his servants. Abram armed his servants. Abram led his servants. Abram is the one who had to go 150 miles there and back again and fight and do all that he did, but he only did it by the power of God. The only thing any of us ever accomplish is by God's grace. And so Melchizedek gives glory to God. Abram gives Melchizedek tithes of all, the scripture says. A tithe, if you don't know, the word tithe just means the tenth part. It's one-tenth, all right? So if he had 100 of something, then he gave 10 of those somethings to Melchizedek. Why? Because he was acknowledging that God is the one who possesses all things. When we tithe, we are acknowledging that everything belongs to God. Amen. By the way, tithing predates the law. A lot of people who are against tithing or giving offerings today say that's we're not under the law. Well, giving to the Lord was before the law. And I tend to agree with the statement, it'd be a shame to give less under grace than was required under the law. So we ought to be those who give to the Lord our time, our talents, and our treasures. Our time, our talents, abilities, and our treasures. So Abram gives Melchizedek tithes of all, and then the king of Sodom comes back onto the scene. So he blesses, verse 20, blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And the end of verse 20 says, and he gave him tithes of all. Reading that by itself might be confusing, but Hebrews clears that up. We understand that it's Abram who gave tithes to Melchizedek, right? Everybody sees that? And then in verse 21, king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Seems reasonable. King of Sodom got whooped. He got left down there by the slime pits at the Dead Sea. Abram's the one who got the team together to go rescue Lot and everything else. He won it. And in those days, that's the way it worked. You keep the spoils. And the king of Sodom says, listen, we're neighbors. Just give me the people, but you take the spoils of war. You take all the stuff. Seems reasonable. But you got to understand that you can see the heart behind the king of Sodom here, and Abram's going to expose it, because where Melchizedek would say, blessed be the Most High God who's given you the victory, the king of Sodom says, you take credit for the victory. You see it? You take credit. You take credit. You take what you've earned. I mean, you did it. It's by the sweat of your brow. You're the one who equipped these men. You're the one who went and fought the battle. So you take credit for what you've done. But he really wasn't wanting Abram to get the credit. He was wanting to get credit for what Abram had. I think as much as Melchizedek represents Christ, the king of Sodom represents Satan. Give me the people, but you take the goods for yourself. And look what Abraham says. I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. I'm not touching anything. I have given glory to God for this victory, and I'm not going to touch anything that's yours, not even from a thread to a buckle on a sandal. I'm not taking anything because I'm giving all the glory to God. And I'm not going to give you a second to take any credit for what God's done in my life. That's a good heart, isn't it? Amen. Don't take any credit for yourself, but don't let anybody else take credit either for what God alone has done. Give him alone the glory. He says, I won't take anything. But then notice what he says. The only thing I'm going to take is what the young men have eaten. We just went like 150 miles there and back again on foot and fought. They ate some stuff. They've earned that. And then he says, and the portion of the men which were with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. The king of Sodom wanted Abram to take credit for his victory. Abram gave the glory to God. The king of Sodom wanted to glorify himself for making Abram rich. Abram gave the glory to God. And Abram's allies, notice this, he puts the ball in their court for them to choose whether to give God the glory or not. They had to decide that for themselves. He says, listen, whatever portion they've earned, you deal with them, and they'll have to decide what they're going to do. But as for me, I'm going to give glory to God. Isn't that good? Don't you wish you could choose for people? You could decide that everyone would give glory to God? Don't you wish you could decide that for your kids? My kids, they're going to love Jesus. They're going to give glory to God and everything that happens in their life. They're going to just follow him. Like, I wish I could decide that for them, but I can't do that. They have to decide for themselves. Amen. I'm your pastor. I wish I could decide for you that you're going to love Jesus and you're going to walk with Jesus and you're going to give him the glory and you're going to do what he wants you to do and be ready to fight the fights that he wants you to fight. I wish I could decide that for you, but I can't. You have to decide that for yourself. And so here's my challenge for you, men and women and boys and girls who are trying to follow Jesus. Make up your mind, I am going to give all the glory to God. I'm going to recognize the fact that I can't do anything on my own, but with Christ, all things are possible. Amen. That I can go through difficulties and trials and suffering, and I can fight the good fight of faith by God's grace and for his glory. Amen. You live that example. And you'll find in Genesis 18 that one of the reasons God called Abram is because he knew he would follow God and teach his family and his household to follow God too. And the best way any of us can teach anybody is by example. Right? So many people today try to teach, do as I say, not as I do. It didn't work when you were growing up. It didn't work when I was growing up, and it won't work today. Amen. You want to lead your family to follow God like Abram did? Lead by example. Let's stand together. While our musicians come, I want to tell you that over the next few weeks, we're going to try to dig in a little deeper and learn a little bit more about Christ through Melchizedek. We're going to jump to Hebrews and see more great truths. Beyond that, I pray that every time you open the scriptures, you'll see Jesus. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to gather tonight. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us into truth. Father, help us to see Jesus in your word, and help us to know you. Help us that we can make you known. I pray anyone hearing this message tonight that's never been saved, even now, your spirit would draw them. Lord, they are taken captive and they need rescuing. And Christ came to be our rescuer. He died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again to conquer death and hell and the grave, to give life to all who believe. And I pray that everyone hearing would put their faith in Christ alone. Trust in Jesus with all their heart and be saved. Lord, for the saved to take the first step of obedience and be baptized. And Lord, just for all of us to do what you've called us to do. Pray your Holy Spirit would move. Help us to make the decisions you want us to. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing.
Page 475.